We're ready. We don't have any flannograph this week and no music, so I hope you won't be too disappointed. But we're continuing on with our activities in the life of Elijah, and we're ready for chapter 21. So let's look at chapter 21, and we're in Jezreel, not in Samaria. Remember, Ahab's palace, the main palace, was in Samaria, the capital city. But our story starts in in 1 Kings 21, and says sometime later. Now remember, when we left Elijah last week, we were at the end of chapter 19. We skipped over 20 because Elijah isn't mentioned in chapter 20, but Elijah was down in the Sinai Peninsula on Mount Sinai, where Moses got the Ten Commandments. And God is rebuking him. God is saying, what are you doing way down here in the south when I called you to be my prophet to the northern kingdom? And so Elijah tries to defend himself, but God continues in teaching his discouraged and running away servant, his defeated servant at this point. He's given up hope that any good can come to Israel. And God says, it's not going to be with a great show of my power, but it's going to be by the preaching of and teaching of my word. And so a great demonstration of power, of wind, of earthquake, of fire passes before Elijah, and then comes a gentle whisper of God. And as Elijah is quieted down, God speaks in a still small voice and says, Elijah, I am God. I am still the God that provided you through the ravens, through the widow. I'm the God who raised the little boy to life again. I'm the God who sent fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. I'm still the same as I was then. I'm still in control. Elijah, I'm the God of the universe. There's nothing too hard for me. There is a future for Israel. There's a future for you, Elijah, and there is a future for the nations of the world. God had promised to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, and that was still to come. And so God says, go back the way you came, anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Now we said that was not done through Elijah, but through Elijah's teaching, Elisha anoints Hazael, the king of Syria, and through that God is bringing the vengeance that Elijah expected on the children of Israel, and many of them are wiped out through Hazael, who's the king of Syria. It says Aram in the Bible because that was the name then. Then he says, you're to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Ahab's not going to live forever. And in this chapter we're going to have today, Elijah prophesies Ahab's death. But when Ahab dies, Jehu will become king, and he will bring judgment on the house of Ahab and his descendants and on all of those who followed Baal. And the ones that he doesn't get, Elisha will reach with the word of God. And so God says, yet I reserve, and it's in a future tense, yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So so God is going to, through the teaching and preaching of Elijah and Elisha and the schools of the prophets that they will raise up and instruct, God will have a remnant of 7,000 who will be true to him and who will honor him. So you remember, Elijah left and he went up on the other side of Jordan to Abel Meholah, because Elisha also came from the eastern side of the Jordan River. And there Elijah threw his cloak over Elisha, and Elisha left after he had a party and an offering to God and said goodbye to his people. He went after Elijah and became his servant, actually his valet. Now in chapter 2, you have a story of how Ahab joined forces with the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, with the king, he did not join forces with the king of Syria. He fought against the king of Syria and overcame him. But in the process, Ben-Hadad was conquered, and Ahab had mercy on him. God had commanded that he be killed because he was the enemy of Israel. But Ahab made a political alliance with him instead, and he was saved from being killed. Now, sometime later, chapter 21 begins. That's just a brief summary of what happened in 20, and Elijah does not seem to be featured in it at all. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, and Naboth was a Jezreelite. So this happens in Jezreel. Now, one of the commentary said Jezreel was the Windsor of Israel. You know, Windsor Castle was outside. Buckingham Castle is right in the heart of London, and it's right where everything is busy and in the city. But Windsor is outside of London, and it's very beautiful and has lovely landscape and gardens around it and so on. I haven't been there. I've been to Buckingham, but I haven't been to Windsor. And so I haven't seen it, but I've seen pictures of it. And so Ahab had not only a palace that was very luxurious in Samaria that was paneled and overlaid with ivory filigree, but he also had a palace at Jezreel, which was in a more fertile area than Samaria. And so it says that this Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard right next to the palace of Ahab in Jezreel. And Ahab wanted it. He came to Naboth and he said, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace." Now that's a strange thing for us. It was a strange thing for that time, because in those days the Canaanite kings or any of the heathen kings wouldn't go and ask a man to let them have it. They just plain take it. And if the man stood in the way, he'd off with his head. And so he comes because there is a covenantal relationship between God and Israel. And God has given in Deuteronomy 17, and let's look at that. In Deuteronomy 17, there's a section toward the end of the chapter that's headed the king. And the Lord said, "When you get into the land of Canaan and you say, 'Let us have a king,'" it says in verse 15, "be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. He must be an Israelite. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way anymore. That fits with the chorus Gloria sang this morning. No turning back. Don't go back to the place of bondage. He must not take many wives. Not many of the kings obeyed that, did they? Most of them had too many and they got in trouble. Or it says his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. I was amused at the choruses we sang this morning. It made me think at one time when I was teaching John 14 about in the King James where it says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and one lady got very upset. She didn't want a mansion. She wanted a rose-covered cottage. And the thing is, it doesn't say mansions in the original. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And it made me wonder, I was thinking about that this morning, because my workshop on Saturday is going to be, the whole theme of the thing is a worthy woman, and my workshop is, she doesn't easily get upset, she doesn't worry because she believes in the second coming, and so I'm supposed to deal with the second coming. And, I was thinking of that this morning, and, As I remembered about this woman, but I also was wondering if all these condominiums and big apartments and big retirement houses, if that's sort of getting us ready for having a room in a place where there's a lot of other people around. Actually, we don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. And whether it's a mansion of gold or a rose-covered cottage or a room, it's going to be wonderful because the Lord's going to be there. But the king is not supposed to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. In other words, not just the scribes were supposed to copy the word of God that he had given Moses, but the kings, part of their indoctrination or their coronation as king, was to copy the law of God. See, they had to obey God's law as well as make their own laws concerning the people. And when they made their laws, they had to conform to God's law. That's what God said. Not many of them did this. But you see, writing it down would impress it on his mind. And then he was to keep the copy. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So you see, the king was supposed to obey the law. Now, part of the law we'll come to in a minute, but the king was under. He couldn't come in and say, give me this. It belonged. God had given it. All the land belonged to God. He was the landlord, and these people, all the people of Israel, were his tenants. They had to pay tithe in recognition of his ownership. And so he comes to him and he says, give it to me, and in exchange, I'll give you a better one somewhere else. But this is so close to me. And he wants it for a vegetable garden, which again was a strange thing, because when there had been a vineyard, it wasn't always easy to grow vegetables in the place where they had grown the grapevines. Or he said, if you don't want one in exchange, I'll pay you whatever you ask. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, Naboth's refusal is based on the law of the Lord that he gave, he assigned which of the tribes were to have which part of the land. And then after that, then inside the tribe, they were assigned a certain area. And God told them not to marry outside of their tribe because the inheritance was to go from father to son to grandson and so on down through the generations. And it was a gift from God. And so Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You find the law about that in Leviticus 25:23 and Numbers 36:7. I don't think we'll have to turn to that. But there you have the instructions from the Lord about the ownership of the land and not letting it get outside of the family. So Ahab knew that this was the law of God, and he gave in, but he didn't give in happily. He went home angry and sullen because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. So when he didn't come down to dinner, Jezebel went up to find out what was wrong. And she said, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" And he answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, who of course was not an Israelite, who came from Tyre and whose father was a king, said, "What kind of a king are you anyway? You're the king. You can do anything you want." You see the divine right of kings? And so she said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. So she forges his name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Make him the chief judge of the day," the MC, as it were, of the activities. And she's going to make it look like something terrible is about to happen to Israel because somebody has sinned. And so they must find out who it is, get rid of this sinner and the sin, cleanse the town of this evil like they did in the days of Joshua with Achan when he stole, and make it look like Naboth is the one who caused this trouble. And the law of God concerning that in Leviticus 24 and Exodus 22, the law for that was stoning them to death. So she not only sent this letter telling the people, the leaders of the town, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place, but seat two scoundrels," it says men of Belial, and that means rascals or scoundrels, unworthy men, base fellows, "opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed God and the king." And the penalty for blasphemy was death. "Then take him out and stone him to death." So she's making it look like a perfectly normal, righteous judgment, investigation, and carrying out of a criminal process. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And apparently not only Naboth, but his sons also. Well, these two witnesses were witnessing against him. See, they were keeping... No, nobody else spoke up, which puts the whole town in to blame, really, for the thing, because they certainly could see through it. But, however, a person could blaspheme God and nobody else hear it but these two that said they had heard it, but they were lying, of course. I heard on the TV the other day something about someone who had been accused of something she hadn't done, but they had taken, with these VCRs, you know, you can take pictures of anything and everything, and sometimes you don't know people are taking them. And then they mixed it with some evil pornographic material. And she was divorced and went through awful hardship and misunderstanding by her friends and things, because this was brought forward as evidence that she had done this, you see, and she had not. Somebody else had a, hey, Mrs. Bergie.
It reminds me of the book of Esther and Haman's wife, Jess. There were actually other women who
that's right, and that's actually what happens here in the end. They both, Jezebel and Ahab, get what was coming, which was also the law of God and also the Roman law later, and you get that in the life of Paul, that those who are false witnesses or those who seek to have people punished for a crime they didn't do, if it can be proved that they have done this, they have done to them what they were trying to do to the innocent party, you see. But in this case, nobody came forward for Naboth here. But he is stoned, and apparently his sons are stoned with him in his own vineyard. They are stoned to death in the place where he had his vineyard. And then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He's no longer alive, he's dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Now, he is innocent. He's like Pilate. He's washed his hands of the whole thing in his own mind. He had nothing to do with killing Naboth, but he did, and God held him responsible. He was the husband. He was the head of the house. He was the king, and he pretty well knew what this Jezebel woman would do. He knew her by this time. He didn't do anything to stop her. He didn't ask her how she was going to get the vineyard of Naboth. He didn't investigate after she told him that Naboth had died. He just supinely lay by until it was all over, and then he went out to take possession. Now, when he does that, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. He says, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now not in Samaria, but in Jezreel. He is in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Now, notice again, Elijah has been restored through his private communion with the Lord down at Sinai. When God spoke, he immediately obeyed. He left the cave, he went back, he called Elisha. He is now the servant of God. He's been restored. And that's wonderful. That fits with 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to use us. We don't have to give up. We can come to the Lord, and he can forgive our sins, cleanse us, and then empower us to go on and serve him. And Elijah is now in the service of the Lord, and God says to him, go face Ahab and tell him he's a sinner and he's going to die. And Elijah does it. He doesn't run away anymore. He goes back to the king and he says, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? See, God doesn't say Jezebel did it. She did, and God held her responsible. But he was responsible too. He should have held her in check. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. And Elijah says, I found you. You see, I don't know if your mother's ever said that to you, but when we were little, my mother would always say, be sure your sin will find you out. And that comes from the life of Moses, of course, but it's true in every age and every life that God sees everything, and you can't fool him. You can't hide from God. Remember in Hebrews it says everything is open, naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so God knows, and there's no getting around it. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. His eyes are everywhere. I am going to bring disaster on you, God said. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. That means everybody. Nobody will be accepted. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And Elijah says, also concerning Jezebel, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. This is a terrible prophecy. And then the writer goes on to say, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites. And here the Amorites are used to mean all the inhabitants, all the otherites of Canaan. The Lord drove out before Israel. See, God drove these people out for these awful sins and sent his people in to be a witness to the nations of the existence, the power, and the mercy and grace of Almighty God, Jehovah. And now these God's people are doing things even worse than the, and it is worse because they had the truth. They had the revelation of God. And now they are doing these awful things. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. The word can also be dejectedly. He was repenting for his sin, for a while anyway. And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So it is postponed, but it is not abrogated. It's going to happen. But God gives him time to repent. Now, these prophecies are fulfilled in Second Kings 9, 26 and 36. You have the story, but you also have it in First Kings 22 in the very next chapter. You have it in the 38th verse. And it says, after this time, for 3 years, there was no war between Israel and Syria to the north of them. But in the third year, the king of Judah, whose name is Jehoshaphat, comes up, and it doesn't tell us why he came up to visit Ahab, although his daughter had married Ahab's son sometime previous to this. And right about this time, the king of Israel, who is Ahab, says to his officials, Ramoth Gilead, which is over... It belonged to Israel, but Syria had conquered it. And so Ahab says it belongs to us, and even though he's made a treaty with the king of Syria at this time, he decides to go and take it away from him and reclaim it for Israel. So he asks Jehoshaphat to go with him in the battle. And Jehoshaphat, who had no right to do it, said, I am as you are, my people as your people, yeah, I'll go with you. But Jehoshaphat said, let's ask the Lord about it. And Ahab says, he doesn't particularly want to. But he sends for the 400 prophets, and they were supposed to be prophets of the Lord, but they weren't. They were politicians. And so they came and said to the king, go, the Lord will give you victory and you'll conquer and come home in triumph. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a true prophet of Jehovah here? And they said, there's one man named Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me. See, the king wanted somebody to tell him what he wanted to hear. People having itching ears, remember, Paul says. And so they send for Micaiah, and Micaiah comes and sarcastically says, yeah, go ahead, the Lord's with you. And the way he said it gave the clue to Jehoshaphat that he wasn't telling the truth. And so he said, what is the truth? And he relates two visions. The first one says he sees the people of Israel on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, which means Ahab's going to die. Then he says that he saw into heaven, and he sees something like the scene in the first chapter of Job. He sees the sons of God, the angels and the demons, or the devil, coming before God, and God says, how are we going to deceive Ahab so we can so he will be killed? And they try different things, and then one of them says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophet. I'll tell him to go in and fight, and in the battle he'll be killed. And the Lord says, that'll do it. Go and do that. So Micaiah says, so now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. And then one of the false prophets slapped Micaiah in the face, and the king commanded him to be locked up until they came back victorious from the battle. And Micaiah says, if you come back victorious, then I haven't been a true prophet of the Lord. But when they went into battle, the king of Israel, that is Ahab, disguised himself so they wouldn't know he was the king. But Jehoshaphat went into battle with his royal robes, and one of the soldiers, Ahab, had told that they should only seek the king and kill him, because in those days, if you killed the leader, the army was put to rout. They would run away. So he said, just look for the king of Israel and kill him, and that'll settle the matter. So they think Jehoshaphat is the king of Israel. He's the king of Judah. But he calls out, and his accent gives them the clue that this is not Ahab. So they don't shoot at him. But it says a man drew a bow at a venture, and God guided the arrow to a place where there was an opening in the armor, a space where the arrow could get through, and Ahab is wounded. But he doesn't give up. He stays in his chariot fighting until the sun goes down. And as the sun was setting in verse 36 of chapter 22, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every man to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed. So it wasn't a very nice place. And the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. And then you have the rest of the story there, which we won't go into. But Ahaziah, his son, becomes the king of Israel and reigned over Israel for 2 years. Now turn to 2 Kings 1. It says, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Moab is down here. And they have been paying tribute to the kings of Judah. Thank you. Paying tribute to the kings of Judah. And then they, in this age, now that Ahab has died, and they think they can get by with it, they rebel against paying this tribute anymore. I'm sorry, they were paying tribute up here to the kings of Israel, not Judah. And now that Ahab has died, they think they can get away from it. So they rebel and refuse to pay tribute anymore. And Ahaziah is in the palace in Samaria, looking out through the lattice work, and apparently leans against it. And there must have been a weakness in it. It gives way and he falls. Perhaps from the second story, he falls and is injured. And so he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub. That's one of the Baals. And remember, Baal-zebub is the Lord of the flies, the god of Ekron. Now that's a god of the Philistines. Ekron is one of the chief cities of the Philistines down in the coastal plain. And he's sending them from Samaria down into the Philistine territory to ask this false area. And this point, Samaria is here. And Ekron would be along the coast here somewhere. As they are traveling there towards Ekron, God the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, go meet those messengers before they get to Baal-zebub and ask them, is there no God in Israel that you're going down to Ekron to consult Baal-zebub? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So again, Elijah goes to these messengers. And when they return to the king, he asks them, why have you come back so soon? He knows they haven't had time to go all the way to Ekron, consult these people, and come back. They've been stopped and turned back on their way. And so they say, a man came to meet us and said, go back to the king to tell who sent you, and tell him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to consult Baal-zebub? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will surely die. And the king asked him, what kind of a man was it who came to meet you and told you this? I think he has his suspicions. He's Ahab's son, and he knows what's gone on between his father and Elijah. And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair, with a leather belt around his waist. It was it was some kind of an animal, probably a camel's hair. In some places it says camel's hair with a leather thong around to hold it on. And the king says right away, that was Elijah the prophet, the Tishbite. Then he decides, because it was common belief in those days, that if you could banish the man, overcome or take prisoner the man, or kill him who put a curse on you, that would keep the curse from happening. So he sends a captain with 50 soldiers to take Elijah prisoner and bring him down to the king to put him to death. And so the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God," to see it thoroughly, it's impudence, impertinent. "Man of God, the king says, come down." Now, the king didn't have the priority. Because of the covenant relationship between God and the people of Israel, God was a higher authority than the king. Gloria?
The word of God through Elijah to King Cyrus, that he says, "Therefore, you will not be the bed of lion, you will certainly die." That if he would have been part of the Lord, might it have been that God would do? That's an awesome thought.
It is possible to think that, because God says, "Because you have gone to the idol instead of to me, you aren't going to leave it." Well, later on, you see, the same thing is said to Asa, who was the king of Judah. And he was a good king until toward the end. He got a little above himself toward the end, and he did some things he shouldn't. He, like Jehoshaphat, made an alliance with the unbelievers. But he also, it says, he died of a disease of his feet because he looked to the physicians and not to the Lord. Now, it isn't wrong to look to a physician, but you look to the Lord first and ask for his will and his guidance in the matter, and then you pray that God will guide the doctor, you see. And he was showing his idolatry. He was Ahab's and Jezebel's son. He was a true son of theirs. He looked to idols rather than to the Lord, you see. And so that's a good point, Gloria. And so this man comes up and in a very impudent way says, "Man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. You see, they were defying, like Goliath was defying the Lord when David went against him. He was defying the Lord, and that's why he was killed. And here this man is defying. Elijah is God's representative, and he's saying and doing what God the Lord tells him to do, and this man is defying him. And so at this, it says, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men, and he comes with the same attitude. "Man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven." See, it would remind them of the fire coming on Carmel. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your men. And it happened. The fire came and consumed them. So the king sent a third. This king doesn't give up. He must take after his mother, not his father. So the king sent a third captain with his 50. Now, this third captain either was a believer or he had some sense. But he comes very humbly, and in a humble tone, he says, "Man of God, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." He's pleading. He's not commanding. He's not arrogant. He's not defiant. He's not blaspheming the Lord or his prophet. but he knows God is God and has all power. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah again, go down with him, don't be afraid. So Elijah got up and went down. This man's not going to put you to death. He will protect you and his 50 men. So then he goes before Ahaziah and says, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, again, you see, it's because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So he died. Very simple. It's amazing how the Lord, how concise and definite the Lord is. So he died, according to the words of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Now, because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And the rest of his events are written down in another book. And he only reigned, remember, for 2 years before he died. Now, the next chapter will finish the life of Elijah, and we will have that next week. But there's one other place that I found, not in a concordance, but in my devotional reading in 2 Chronicles, I came across another incident in the life of Elijah that isn't listed anywhere in any of the things that I... So turn to 2 Chronicles, the 21st chapter. And this happens between this one with Ahaziah and the death of Elijah. So we want to notice it before we have, next week we'll have two flannel graph pictures in the story of the translation of Elijah. But this happens between or after the one we had today. Ahaziah was the king. Remember, it says, because he had no children, his younger brother, Joram, or sometimes called Jehoram, becomes the king. And during the reign of Jehoram, Libna revolted because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. He had also built, this is 2 Chronicles 21, and I'm reading at verse 11. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah. So Elijah could not only speak, he could write letters. He wrote a letter to the king which said, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out. And so the king aroused against Jehoram the Philistines and the Arabs, and they attacked Judah and invaded it, carried off all the goods together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah the youngest. Now this is another Ahaziah. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for his fathers. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. Now this is another Jehoram. The son of Ahaziah was Jehoram, but the son of Jehoshaphat was also Jehoram, and this is the son of Jehoshaphat. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret. Isn't that sad? And was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They just despised him, and so he had no honor at all. But this is the last incident that we have until we come to the actual time of the death of Elijah. Are there any questions anybody has? And this reference in 2 Chronicles 21:12-20 about Elijah is not in your outline. So if you want to write that in, it would come under Ahab's repentance and after Ahaziah's accident. It would come it would actually be right after capital E, but we have another F. So you would just sandwich it in there in your outline, just briefly write the reference in and what it refers to. So we are now in our outline. We have finished the summons from Ahaziah, the death of the captains, the prophecy of Ahaziah's death, and then you would put in under here somewhere, but it isn't really, it isn't in 2 Kings 1, but it would be 2 Chronicles 21:12-20, I think is the reference. So the encouragement we would get from this would be that God forgives and restores his servants and uses them, that we don't have to give up, but that God can cleanse us and fill us and use us for his glory, and that we don't know all there is to know. God knows the future. We don't. And so we don't have to give up in despair and say there's no hope, because we don't know what God has in store for us, for the world, for his people. And there is a future, and we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And God is going to be the victor. God is God, and he's going to have the final victory. And if we are faithful believers in him, obedient believers to him, then he will bless us, prosper us, use us, and we'll be glad to see him when he comes again, and we'll be with him for all eternity.